Paul challenges us to think seriously about the cost of our discipleship. He didn't simply urge us, we talked about this last week, urge us to take on some of the characteristics of a believer. The Apostle Paul commanded us to become completely different people, laying down our lives in the process of transformation. We kind of looked at that in the beginning of Romans 12, if you remember. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In the world in which we live, is it popular to stand your ground? No. It is the assumed reaction that you're going to change with the times. You've heard that phrase. And let's face it, it is so much a part of our culture that even candy companies have assumed it. You probably saw the headlines this week that Mars has come out and said, we're going to revamp our M&Ms to make them more culturally current and accessible. You know, but folks, this passage challenges us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the Word of God. You have no idea how subtle the changes are in the church because the church has refused to stay put when the world has changed. Let the world go down the road. I'm going to stand fast. Now, I'm not saying that we become jerks to the culture. We're going to talk about ways that we can show love even in the midst of a difficult and challenging situation. But Paul starts off in chapter 12. Says, folks, don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? By staying in the Word. God doesn't simply want us to build compartments for our faith, which all too often we do. Faith is over here. My life is going on over here. And so I need to keep this little compartment pure, but the rest of my life can do whatever the world wants me to do. And no, there's one compartment, and faith has to bleed over into everything. Your walk with the Lord has to bleed over into everything. God wants us absolutely and completely to be utterly transformed from head to toe. That renewal is to begin with how we think, empowering us to both reason and act in ways that honor God. Our reason will play for the highest bidder. And we have to be careful. The world may promise you, follow this line, follow this thought, follow this philosophy, and we can offer you all these things. And if you give in to that, your reason will validate it. Your reason will find a way to rationalize. It will. It doesn't take a lot. To stand firm is much more challenging. Paul continues his instruction down the path from submission to God to mutual submission. If I die to self and submit to God, then I must also consider myself as a co-servant with other believers. Paul explains this by using the wonderful example of spiritual gifts. I'm going to read it quickly, but we're not going to spend time on this. It's part of the context, though, so we need to keep it there. Paul goes on to say if you're going to submit to God, first couple of verses, then you also need to coordinate with others who have submitted to God, and that's where the gifts come in. That's where the cooperation comes in. Verses 3 through 5. For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Just because you are playing one role doesn't mean that you're important, more important than another person over here playing another role. Just because one person's doing one thing doesn't make them less valuable than another person who might be more visible. All benefit. We have other parables in Scripture that talk about that whole thing. When the topic of spiritual gifts comes up, we often think of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 together, as I said before. And for good reason. They both discuss the unique gifting of each true believer, the critical role that each gift plays in the overall health and function of the body. Paul goes on, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in the exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Bottom line, whatever gift you've got, do it to the best you can. Okay? And we need to understand that about each other. We all have different roles to play, and we need to value them and support them and play to them, even if that means we step back and let them go. If only we could fully understand how our submission to God needs to drive our mutual dependence and cooperation with others. What could the church accomplish if we'd only value one another and play to each other's strengths? What mountains could be moved or what lives restored if the right hand not only knew what the left hand was doing, but sincerely cared and supported its efforts? Nehemiah wouldn't be the only example of a mighty wall built quickly and well. We have stories in Scripture where people decide they're going to work together. In fact, that principle can be used for bad as well as good. The Tower of Babel is an example of that principle being used in a negative. Okay, there's nothing we can't do if we just work together. And sadly, a lot of really bad things have happened over history when people decided to work together. But God created that principle, and he wants it to be used for his will, especially in the church. So to work together, to put differences aside, you know, I can't tell you, well, you know, you've probably seen it in your own lives, the number of splits that have happened in churches, not because of important things, but because of what I would consider to be adiaphora. We need to coordinate. We need to put those differences aside. Just as Jesus never limited his instruction to religious duty, so also Paul takes the disciples further on to the intersection of character and deeds, of attitudes and actions. Paul makes his readers consider their motivation. Now, this is the part we're going to spend the rest of our time. This is the part that tells us, what does love look like? What are the practical aspects of living a life that is loving? And Paul doesn't only touch on one and say, you need to do this, or you need to be this way. Stay away from this. You're going to see 17 different things. And all of them are supposed to be working in the life of a believer. If you want love to be obvious and sincere, then these things that we're going to be talking about the rest of the time should be somehow displayed in your life. Okay, first one is let love be without hypocrisy. Now, I came across Concordia Study Bible definition of hypocrisy, and I thought it was really good. The hypocrite was the term to show for show actor, and the ancient actors always wore a mask while they were on the stage. Genuine love is Paul's bidding. Not stage actor love, no mask of love. I know we're in an area of masks. We're not talking about these kinds of masks. We're talking about the facade that we sometimes wear. We want to look a certain way because it's expected of us. A Christian should look a certain way in our behavior, in our dress, whatever. And there are times where we go out and we do things and we don't really feel like it. And in a way, we're being the hypocrite. We're doing a good thing because, well, I have to. We should be, as Christians, showing love because we want to show love, not because we're expected to show love. There is a Latin term, ignorantia juris non excusat. Latin for ignorance of the law does not excuse, or ignorance of the law excuses no one. Just because I haven't seen a speed limit sign for 2 miles doesn't mean I can drive as fast as I want, okay? If the officer pulls me over and said, I clocked you at 80 miles an hour, which will not happen on a road around here anyway, but if you get stopped, you cannot turn to that officer and say, oh, I had no idea what the speed limit was. Is that going to get you out of a ticket? No. Now, he may take the opportunity and say, oh, well, it's 55. Or it's 35, but he's still going to give you the ticket. Ignorance of the law doesn't excuse you from the responsibility. We have a lot of Christians who think that because I didn't know the specific expectation of God, then I'm not responsible. Well, we're going to get into some real specifics here now in the rest of chapter 12. First one. And I shouldn't say first, he's already said the first one, love should be without hypocrisy, and then these fall down underneath that. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Another way to put that is detest all that is wicked. Be glued. I love that. I saw this in one translation. Be glued to what is good. Have you ever tried to pull plywood apart? Some of you contractor guys. Can you do it and not harm the wood? No, it's gonna tear the thing apart. We are to be that tied, that glued to the good, that if anybody tries to separate us from that, there's going to be damage. So detest what is wicked, be glued to what is good. You cannot, as a Christian, live in the gray. We have a culture that says you are just absolutely too absolute. I just doubled up on that. You know, you need to be more giving, more flexible, more politically correct. And there are times where compromise might be okay. But in principle, in values and character, no. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Love one another as family, as brothers and sisters. And this I know is hard. You will always be closer to one or another. Even within a family, there are some siblings that are closer to another. You're not all, you know, is tied together. But the challenge is to not leave others out then. Because I click with these over here doesn't mean I ignore these over here. I need to make room in my circle, in my family, for others in the body. I can't leave them out. Give preference to one another in honor. And I have to admit, for many years, I read this backwards. Give preference to others with honor. The idea being that I need to be honorable to each person. I need to give honor. That's not really what it says. I am to outdo each other. Honor, the way I give honor, my goal is not to look better, not to be better, but there should be kind of a quiet competition amongst believers of who's going to give the most honor. Think about that. But there should be this idea that when we get together, when we interact with other people in the culture, what people should see is honor, not conflict, not denigration, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Another version put it this way, don't be pokey in diligence. I'm not talking about those days where you're just having a hard time getting out of bed. The older I get, I'm having more days like that. But the idea is that we shouldn't be lazy in the expression of our faith. We should be diligent, looking for opportunities. The way Paul puts it again, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Every moment you have is another moment to give service to God. It might be in different situations or circumstances. Where you live might be different from where I live. The challenges you face might be different than my challenges or Dennis's challenges. But in whatever circumstance we face, there should be a sense of diligence and being earnest to serve the Lord by what we're doing. It might feel like you're doing something for somebody else. But as you can see in lots of other passages in Scripture, what you do to others, you've done for him. That should be our focus. Paul continues, rejoicing in hope of God's promises and faithfulness, persevering in tribulation. When times get tough, the tough keep going. Devoted to prayer, staying steadfast in prayer, especially in the tough times. You know, there are times when the best answer to trouble is faith. Faith was made for tough times. Faith is not, by definition, is not for easy times. You don't need faith when things are going well. You need faith when things are going poorly. That's when you need to look to heaven. That's when you need to pray. That's, I think, why Paul has these three together. Rejoicing in hope. Why do I stay the task even when it's tough? Because I'm hoping and I'm trusting in the faithfulness of God. Times are tough. So I need to persevere. I need to push through in tribulation. Ooh, we don't like that word. That doesn't only talk about when life is tough. It's when people are jerks and they're acting towards you in ways that are condescending and angry and hostile. It was interesting. Saw lots of pictures from the March for Life. And it's neat to see all those people, like-minded people, there. 100,000 people or something like that I saw in one report. But did you see the pictures of the pro-choice people, the pro-abortion people, that were mingling in or around and were trying to be confrontational? They were there too. So on one hand, yeah, it's wonderful to see all those pro-life people together, but they weren't there alone. We as believers need to understand you will not be among friends most of the time. You will be amongst enemies. In those times of trial, what do? You allow your faith to motivate you, to challenge you, and you pray, is one of the things that Paul says. That should be our first reaction. When times get tough, you let your faith push you through. I was talking to somebody here recently, and they said, you know, don't you ever feel like just pushing the button? You know, times are tough. God, why don't you come back? You know, kind of thing. Yeah, sure I do. But those times have always been here. Every believer in every generation has had those moments when you wonder, God, why don't you get me out of this? Or why don't you come back and make it all go away? The temptation to push the button has always been there. But I said, in those moments, I have to remember that all I can do is what God has put in front of me. I have to trust him to do the heavy lifting. I can only be faithful in the little bit that I'm allowed to work in. And that's where prayer comes in. It's saying, God, show me what I need to do, and I'm just trusting you for the heavy lifting. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Again, the generosity thing that I talked about before. Not being tight-fisted, but living with open hands to those around you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And the way the Greek is there, it is be blessing. You are to be about blessing. It's kind of like the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The way that actually says it in the Greek is, as you are going, do these things. And so this statement of Paul's is not that we are not blessing, and then we start blessing, and then we stop blessing again, and start blessing again. The idea is, be continually blessing. And do not, what? Curse. Ooh, it's really easy in these times to read the headlines and you see things, bad people doing bad things. It's really easy to curse and not bless. Are we given that option? No. It doesn't mean that you don't stand up for your principles, but we are not given the right to curse. Who has the responsibility, and this is way down the list, who has solely has the right to balance the ledger, so to speak? That is God. Leave room, we'll see later on. Leave room for the vengeance of God. If you feel it's on your plate to take revenge, you've lost what love looks like. Now, we're going through this, and it almost sounds like, oh, great, I'm supposed to be the doormat. I'm supposed to take, you know, be slapped up one side and down the other. You know what? That's God's responsibility. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I really don't have an editorial on that. That's pretty obvious. If you've got somebody in the body or somebody, your neighbor, is having a tough time, sometimes the most powerful ministry you can have is just to go cry with them. If they're celebrating, you celebrate with them. You don't go, man, I wish I had that car. I wish I had that. If they get some benefit, some perk, you celebrate with them. You applaud. I'm not talking about an ungodly thing. But if something good happens in their life, especially a member of the body, we should be the first to come and rejoice with them. And if they've encountered a sorrow, then you just weep with them. Be of the same mind toward one another. Reciprocity. Think of others as you would think in like circumstance. And this is really tough. For we as Christians, we have a God to handle the big deals. We don't have to panic because it's not all on our shoulders. But yet, Paul writes, and God calls us to pause for a moment before we react, before we're too quick to condescend or condemn. We need to stop for a moment and go, wait a minute, How would I react if I were in that situation? If I lost my job, if I lost that person, if I was impacted by that circumstance, how would I react? What would be going through my mind? And I think if we paused a little bit and asked that question, we'd find that maybe our knee-jerk reactions to one another would be paused, at least, if not stopped altogether. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That's pretty obvious. Think Peter. Why did Paul condemn Peter? Because he was, in a way, playing this game. He was eating with the Judaizers because he wanted to be seen well of by the Judaizers. And Paul's going, you jerk. You're playing the hypocrisy game. You are playing this kind of game. I want to be thought of well. I would be, you know, we don't want to call it being haughty, but that is what's happening. We want to be seen well. And so I'm going to do what the in people do because I want to be an in person. No. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think of yourself as wise or practice conceit. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And this is something that we have learned since we were kids. You know, the whole idea of two wrongs don't make a right. But when it comes to life, we want our pound of flesh. We're wronged by somebody else, and so we want to do the same thing back to them after that, or for sure they deserve it. But Scripture says no. Just because a bad person acts, you know, in that way doesn't give us license to use the same tactic against them. We're really tempted to do that in politics today. Tit for tat. You know, they did this, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to use their same tactic against them. And Scripture goes, really? Two wrongs don't make a right. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Respect or think about what is right and excellent in front of all men. Continuing on, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And this is a tough one. I'll admit it. It's been tough for me. I'm guessing it's tough for you. When someone is acting badly towards you, is angry, hostile, it's really tempting to react, to bristle, to fire back at them. Especially if you like debate. It's tempting to just fire back, you know? But the bottom line is that we are charged, not just encouraged, but charged to be at peace with all men as far as it applies to you, as far as it's able. So in other words, you need to keep your side of the table clean. You cannot assess or control what the other person is going to do. The other person may continue to be a jerk. That's not your responsibility. You are responsible for how you behave and how you react in those situations. So as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, revenge is mine, I will repay. And this is tough. You look at Daniel, you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, lots of characters in Scripture who understood this principle before Paul wrote it in Romans. The idea that I'm going to do what I need to do, I'm going to be, to keep my conscience clear, my relationship with God right. How somebody else lives is up to them, but God will take care of them. I love the line of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can God deliver me? Absolutely. But even if he chooses not to, which means I'm not going to do what I'm, you know, can do to kill the soldiers around me or whatever. They willingly walked into the furnace, trusting that God would take care of whatever happens. He could deliver them, or he could let them die. Either way, they're not going to bend the knee. And we have to be careful. When we come across those that are offensive, those that are pushing our buttons, those that are persecuting us, we don't have the right to behave as they behave. Trust God will take care of it. And I've seen it in too many times in life. And sometimes you just have to wait for God's timing in that. Remembering, though, you might not see it. I have to add that. It might not be till glory that somebody has to answer for it. So you need to let it go. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, for many years, I read that and said, I'm going to do something nice to a bad person because I'm going to make him guilty. It's my way of getting back at them. That is not the point of the passage. You do something nice for a bad person because it's the right thing to do. Now, what the Holy Spirit does with that, maybe you know something completely different. But my motivation needs to be because it's right. It was the practice in the old days that when somebody came, they didn't have matches. You know, they could start fires as wilderness people do now. But it was a common thing for them to carry fire with them, coals from their previous place, camp, and they would take it along. Sometimes they would put a hot pad kind of thing, a towel, on their head, and they would carry this little bowl on their head. It was an act of kindness for a person to take some of their coals and put it in the container so they would have fire when they got to the next place. That should be our motivation. When I do something nice to a bad person, it's not because I'm getting my pound of flesh. It's because I'm doing something sincerely good for them. Now, what God does with that is entirely up to him. But we do it because it's the right thing to do. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with wickedness. Is that how the passage goes? No. You don't be overcome by evil, and you respond to evil with goodness. And again, this point sounds like you're just the doormat. That's not the point. The point is I have to keep my heart clean. I have to keep my heart pure. I have to do what's right. I have to do what's good. Remember, who am I representing? I'm representing God. And if I'm going to be a good representation, then I need to look like God. I need to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. If I use the world tactics, even if the world is using those tactics against me, am I looking like God? Is that what love looks like? No. Love turns the other cheek. Love blesses when somebody persecutes. Love shares when others curse. That's what a Christian needs to look like. That's what love looks like. Ultimately, that's what God looks like. He sent his son for a people who hated him, who despised him, who killed him out of love. Each of these instructions act as general guides for our application of love in our daily lives, just as the Ten Commandments is an overview of the law. Paul isn't trying to be exhaustive, nor is he covering every circumstance we might encounter. It's his desire that every believer have a snapshot of what a transformed and submitted life might and should look like. It is this life expressed in an attitude of love that will set a Christian apart from their culture. One thing the world needs to see more than anything else right now is not a soft and squishy love, a bold and decisive love, but a love that is shown in very tangible, practical ways. For us, that's what love looks like. And that's what's in these statements that we just looked at. Let's pray.